Okay, good morning. We're turning our Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 12. And we're starting a series on the run-up to Easter, looking really at Jesus' journey to the cross, following Jesus on his way to the cross. And we're starting in John chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 9. John chapter 12, verse 9. Let's pray before we do anything else. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you do speak. You speak to us this morning. You're about to speak to us. And we just pray for free ears to hear what it is you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 12, verse 9. This is God's word. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." I was at a wedding a while ago with Naomi, and it was one of Naomi's friends getting married. Friends that I didn't really know that terribly well, but for a good few weeks or maybe even months, had been this card on the mantelpiece with these two people on a wedding card of some sort. And that was great going to this wedding. We went into the hotel where the wedding was happening, and went in, and like a good Baptist, I insisted on sitting in the very, very back row. So we went in and we sat down, very comfortable. And then I looked across, and the couple that had been on that little card on our wedding, on our mantelpiece, were sitting across towards the front. I was like, I knew it was going to be a slightly different wedding. I was like, this is very different. Why? The bride and groom are sitting there together and amongst all the other guests. And I said to them, we're like, why are they sitting there? I said, they're not the ones getting married. Somebody else. I was at another wedding still to come. I said, all right. I thought, I have no idea whose wedding this is. I have literally no idea. And I found myself, I was standing at the very, very back, and I realised that this person, this lady, was about to turn the corner on her wedding day, and I would be one of, if not the very first face she would see. And I had no idea who was about to come around the corner. And I knew I should have known her. I knew that I had met her before, but I just couldn't think, who is this person whose wedding I'm at? And then she turned around, and the music came on. Bridegrooms came. The bride came. I thought, that's who it is. That's who it is. I didn't say that, frankly. That's who it is. I recognised her then. But there I was, celebrating her big day, biggest day of her life, and I didn't even know exactly who she was. And we find in this passage here that the triumphal entry, Jesus is riding in towards Jerusalem to what he was born to do, riding towards his death. And the crowds are there, and the crowds are celebrating. The crowd are going wild. But there's a question, do the crowd really know who they're celebrating? Do the crowd really know the Jesus that they're celebrating? They're there for him, they know his name, they know something about him, but are they really celebrating the true Jesus? And if it was happening today, Jesus riding in, and all the crowds were there, would be all over the news. The news reports would be reporting it wildly. And I wonder, maybe the headline might read something like this, because the crowds were shouting out from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see that in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And that's what the crowds were latching on to. And I'm sure if there's reporting being done, that's what they would have focused on. They would have focused on the glorious King arrives. Here's the King riding in to Jerusalem. And they would have thought that the crowds were thinking, this is the wonder-working Messiah. Of course, all throughout the Old Testament, there's this promise of a Messiah, the one who would come. The one from very start in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sin, God promises that someone will come and crush the serpent's head, defeat the enemy. The one who would be Abraham's seed, the son of David, the suffering servant. This is the one who will come. And the crowd think, this is him. There's so much excitement. And they're there because, and John points out, they're there because Lazarus has just been raised by Jesus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, this friend of Jesus, who was dead in his tomb. And Jesus says, come forth, Lazarus. And this dead man rises. And the crowd hear that it's him. And they come to see. And they really are going mad. I remember hearing a man, Christopher Hitchens, now deceased, but he was an atheist writer and debater and spoke out an awful lot against Christianity. And one of the things he said when talking about the resurrection, he said that one of the reasons why he didn't believe in the resurrection was, he said, well, in Bible times, resurrection seemed to happen all the time. Bible times, there's loads of resurrections, and people didn't really bat an eye. People back then just believe in resurrections. They were just a bit naive and unscientific and silly. But look at what happens here. Jesus calls a man from the dead. And what happens here, I think, is pretty much exactly what would happen today if someone caused someone to rise from the dead. People just lose their minds and they go absolutely nuts. Jesus is riding into the town, and it says that they hear about this. Verse 9, the large crowd of Jews who learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. People just go mad. They want to see this man, this wonder-working Messiah. And they're there to see, because maybe Jesus will do something else. Maybe we will see firsthand for ourselves this guy who can raise people from the dead. Or maybe he'll heal someone. Maybe he'll do some amazing trick. Maybe he'll do something really mad. We want to see that. And they were there perhaps to see the Messiah, but I think many of them there were. John's pointing us towards that they were there to see the wonder-working Messiah. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard he had done this sign. They were there to see some sign. Later on in Jesus' trial, Jesus will be brought before Pilate, and Pilate will send him off to Herod. And it says that Herod wanted to see him because he was looking to see if Jesus would perform some sort of trick or some sort of sign. Herod had heard about this guy, and Jesus just disappoints him. Jesus doesn't perform. So Herod has him beaten and sends him back. And the crowd were a bit like Herod. They were there to see some wonder. They were there to see some work performed by Jesus. But Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and Jesus disappoints. I don't know if maybe you don't expect to hear that in a sermon. Jesus, the disappointment. But Jesus disappoints because he rides into Jerusalem and he doesn't do what they want. He doesn't perform for them. He doesn't dance to their tune. Actually, a few days later, this crowd here crying out, Hosanna. This is blessed is one who comes in the name of the Lord. The King is here. The crowd here crying out that. And in a few short days, this crowd will go from crying Hosanna to crying Crucify Him. Crucify Him. They were there to see the wonder-working Messiah. They were disappointed. Or maybe they were there because they thought this was their political hope. They thought this was the guy who was going to sort out their political situation. The Jews, of course, they were under the rule of the Romans. The Romans had been ruling over them for many years and making their laws and bossing them around. And perhaps they thought, this is this guy, Jesus, riding into town. He's the Messiah, and he's going to come, and he's going to send the Romans off with their tails between their legs. A few hundred years later, a guy called Simon the Maccabee, he had risen up, and it was the Syrians who were ruling over the Jews at that time. And Simon actually for a while gained some victory over the Syrians, and he had sent the Syrians away. And whenever he came back, the people brought out palm leaves, and they celebrated Simon the Maccabee, this great political leader, with palm leaves. And so whenever Jesus rides into town, what do they greet him with? Palm branches. And this is pointing, they think Jesus is going to be like Simon the Maccabee. He's going to be our political hope. He's going to bring us relief from our enemies. Jesus is going to do that. There's so much political expectation. And again, Jesus disappoints. Because in a few days from now, instead of sending the Romans out, he's actually arrested by the Romans. And he will be crucified by the Romans. And another third perhaps expectation of the crowd, the third perhaps headline back then, might have been that he's the enemy of the old order, of the old religious order. Here he comes, Jesus rides in the town, the crowd are so happy, but there are some people who are very notable by not being happy. The Pharisees, look in verse 19. The Pharisees see all this happen, and they say to one another, you see you're getting nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees, the old religious order, were dead set against Jesus. They hate him. They see all the crowds going after him, and they see all this. He's getting so popular. People are going to him, leaving the Pharisees, and they're jealous. A bit like a teenager sitting on their phone looking at somebody else who's got all the likes on Facebook and feeling a bit jealous. And the Pharisees are getting jealous of Jesus. And not just jealous, but they hate him. They've decided they're going to kill him. Verse 10 says, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Not just Jesus, but Lazarus as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing Jesus. And people thought, this Jesus is going to come and he's going to overthrow the old religious order and bring in a new one. And, well, he disappointed the people who wanted signs. He disappointed the people who were looking for a political hope. But he wouldn't disappoint the Pharisees, because he would actually play right into the Pharisees' hands and do exactly what they want. Because he'll ride into town and he'll go to the temple and he'll overturn the temple. And then he'll go around and he'll say, look at the temple, and he'll say, this temple will be torn down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it in my body. And he'll actually do exactly what the Pharisees want, and he'll give them ammunition. There's stuff that will be perfect to use in a trial, perfect to accuse him of and sentence him to death. And so he play right into the Pharisees' hand, and he will end up far from overthrowing the old order, but actually just becoming, on first glance, just another victim, another person crushed by the big oppressive system. He tried to stand up against it and failed. And so those might have been the headlines, but a few days later, people would have been very disappointed. But you know that whenever there's a big world event or a big financial crash or a shock election or whatever, all people are all surprised, but there's always somebody who says, I predicted it, or I saw it coming. The 2008 crash in America, whenever all the big companies went bust, all the banks went bust, there were a small group of people who made millions, if not billions, because they had noticed a trend in the market. They saw something that nobody else could see, and they put their money on the line, and they were right, and they made an absolute fortune, because they saw something that was happening back then that everybody else had missed. And if you had a really keen eye on that day, whenever Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, if you had a really keen eye, you might have noticed something underneath the surface that nobody else saw. It tells us in verse 14 that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. For this is Zechariah 9, verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. It tells us that verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him. So Jesus rides in on a donkey. Nobody really takes much note. They're so carried away by the furore of the day. But later on, they'll look back, and after everything else happens, they'll remember, right, that makes sense. He was on a donkey. Zechariah verse 9. And so maybe a few days later, after the cross, the headlines might have been looked like this. The gentle king arrives. Why did he turn up? Why did he ride in on a donkey? Have you ever seen Shrek, the movie? There's a bit in one of the Shreks. I can't remember which one it is, but you know, he's just kind of, there's a character, the donkey, imaginatively called Donkey, that's his name. And there's one where he gets turned into like a stallion, and he gets so excited. He says, I'm a stallion. They look so magnificent and glorious. And that's how people would have expected Jesus. If he really was the conquering political hope, this great guy who's going to overthrow the Romans, be everybody's expectation, he should have come in on a stallion. He should have come in on a chariot, but he comes in on a donkey. He comes in on a colt, which is a young donkey. I used to travel into town all the time on a colt. I had a Mitsubishi colt. It was my first car. I loved it. But Jesus had a different colt, a young donkey. And I'm sure some people thought, well, why is he in a young donkey? What's it all about? Jesus actually is fulfilling this prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Because he's saying, yes, he is the king. He is the king riding into town to do his glorious work. But he's not the king that everybody expected. He's a gentle king. The king who comes to bring peace with God. People wanted this miracle worker, a political leader. But he comes in humility. He comes in quietly. The Zechariah prophecy also says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He came not to bring mighty war, not to conquer his enemies, but he came to bring peace. And all these people had different expectations. They wanted Jesus to come and sort out their problems. All these people had their agenda for Jesus, do this, X, Y, and Z. But Jesus comes to do the will of his Father. Somebody once said that God made man in his own image, and man has returned the favor. Where we, in turn, make God into who we want him to be. God will do and say what we want him to do, what we expect. But Jesus doesn't play along to the tune of the crowd. Of course, Jesus would see the Roman Empire fall, and he did perform miracles, but not in the way people did it, not in their timetable. Instead of defeating them, he dies for the Romans. He dies for the Pharisees. He dies in their place. Jesus didn't come to establish a little throne in Jerusalem and rule over Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria for a few years and bring some nice peace and help their crops grow and give them a nice time. Jesus came to bring peace between God and man. His plan, his agenda was far bigger than any of these people, all their plans, all their thoughts, which were so great and what they really wanted to see done. But Jesus comes in with a plan far greater, far mightier than anything they could possibly have imagined. And I think, and the crowd get disappointed. I think they were a bit like the weeds in the parable of the sower. You know, Jesus told about the sower who went out to sow, and the weeds fall on all sorts of ground. And there's some that fall on the ground where there's weeds. And the seed seems to take root, but then the cares of the world come and snatch it and choke the weed, choke the seed. They were happy to see Jesus, happy to celebrate Jesus when they thought he was going to do what they wanted him to do. But as soon as Jesus' plan differs from theirs, as soon as Jesus doesn't fit in with their agenda, their timetable, well then it's not Hosanna, it's crucify him. Because Jesus didn't fit with what they wanted. Maybe there's people like that today who say, well, yes, I've given Jesus a go. I've tried him out. And Jesus, I thought he was going to do X, Y, and Z. I thought he was going to sort out all these things in my life. And he hasn't done it. So, you know, he wasn't who I thought he was. But Jesus never promised us all the things that we want. He never, there's a country western song, he never promised us a rose garden. And Jesus never promised that we were going to have an easy life. He never promised we were going to have health, wealth, prosperity. That's not part of the deal. Earlier in John, whenever Jesus feeds the 5,000, again he performs this miracle and a huge crowd again comes and follows him. And these crowd are all there, and really they're there because they see this man who can give them a free meal and free drink, and who wouldn't want that? So then Jesus stands up in front of the crowd and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no life. I have nothing else to offer you." And it says that crowd just left him. That's a hard saying. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. Not very popular to follow a guy who talks like that. You'll risk social flack. You'll risk, what's that about? People go away. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Well, do you want to go too?" And Simon Peter says, "To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter says, "I don't understand exactly what you're saying, Jesus, but you have the words of eternal life." You know, Jesus might not be doing in our lives exactly what we want him to do. His plans in our lives might have turned out to be quite differently from what our plans might be. Maybe he hasn't given us all the health, wealth, prosperity, the nice things that we would like. Maybe life is difficult, life is hard. But with Peter, if we truly know Jesus, we can say, where else would we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. Instead of solving all our things, giving us all the things that we want, he does give us peace with God, forgiveness of sins, dying on the cross in our place. And his way is always better, always greater, always deeper, more profound than ours. The crowd could see this tiny little agenda that they wanted. Jesus could see this huge picture from the beginning of time until eternity of all nations coming under Jesus. So Jesus came bringing peace with God, not fitting in with their plans. And he came bringing peace through foolishness. He does it through the blood of the cross. Jesus rides in on a donkey. and it's not what people expected. It's not the horse, the stallion, it's not the glorious chariot, but he does it on a pretty foolish looking tiny, not even an old donkey, a young baby donkey. And that's what God loves to do. He loves to defy expectation. Jesus came into the world not as a great conquering king, not as this handsome looking man with armies at behind him. But he comes into the world as a carpenter's son, born in a manger. All throughout the Bible, God uses foolishness. People who look weak, people who look useless. He chooses David, not Goliath. He chooses the small to bring about his plans. And the same is true today. He uses the embarrassing, he uses the weak, the weird, the naff, the insignificant to bring about his purposes. How do we know that? How do we know that God loves us to choose what's weak even today? Because how does God work and bring about his purposes today? He uses the church. God uses the church. And if there's anything weirder or more insignificant or more embarrassing or more strange today than the church, you tell me about it. There's a journalist for the New York Times. He wrote that in liberal circles, evangelicals constitute one of the few groups that it's safe to mock openly. You're not allowed to mock or make fun of anybody or almost anything else. You can defy reality and become and say and do almost anything. There's a man recently has decided that he's left his wife and his children, and he's decided he's a six-year-old girl, and he's living and acting as a six-year-old girl. And people celebrate that and say, wow, wonderful, that's who he truly is. And no one's allowed to criticize. But if you go to church, if you're a Christian, you follow the gospel, well then it's open field day often to criticize and mock Christians. God uses the church, which by worldly standards is embarrassing, small, weak, insignificant. He uses people like us. That's how God operates. And in fairness to the crowd, we can be critical of them. In fairness to the crowd, they were there. They were there. They wanted to be a part of what God was doing, even maybe for the wrong reasons, but they were there following and trying to see Jesus. And God is calling people, you and me, like you and me, to be a part, to work and to operate through us. You might say, well, I feel weak, I feel small, I feel insignificant, but God loves to use people like us. I think we all love to think, you know, that there's this group of really amazing, talented, intelligent, godly people out there with loads of free time, and you know, those are the people that God will use. God really, if he's going to save people and do things in the world, he'll use those people. But we aren't really in that pool. Maybe there are. I'm sure there are more amazing and talented, better looking and lovely people than we are. But you know, there isn't really. God is calling to us. God is calling people to use people like us. This room is full of talent and amazing brains and abilities. I'm sure there's few rooms in the world like this as full of amazing and talented people. And God is calling and using people like us. He uses the ordinary, the average, not always the flashy and powerful and the impressive. I think of a youth club last night. You know, a small group of young people come down, not impressive by anybody's standards, but there's leaders who come down faithfully to that and to serve and to reach those young people. And the youth club leaders aren't going to they're not going to show off in their work and talk about how great this youth club they go to is or impress people. But they're serving faithfully, and God honors and God uses that. He uses prayer. He uses prayer meetings. Not exciting by most people's standards, but that's how God works. He uses preaching. Idiots like me who open up God's word. He uses evangelism, those awkward, difficult conversations in your work when you talk to people. Ordinary, messy, difficult, awkward relationships. That's what God uses. That's where it's at. We always think the grass is all the greener, and God's going to, you know, just bring us through and we'll break through and life will be really easy and we'll have this amazing spiritual life tomorrow. God wants to use you today. And in fairness to the crowds, they were there. They were there to see Jesus. And I wonder, God has given us so much more information, so much more ability to serve God than the crowds have. I wonder, are we there? Are we as keen and as eager to serve and to be near Jesus as the crowds are? Or do we just sit back and watch? Jesus said, at the triumphal entry, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the Pharisees rebuke the crowds. And Jesus says that if these people didn't praise him, then the rocks would cry out. If the people weren't praising and glorifying Jesus, the very rocks would cry out to praise him and glorify. Jesus will be praised. He will be glorified. He will achieve his purposes. But will we be involved? And thirdly and finally, he is global in his reach. The Pharisees in John are brilliant. Often they say things and they don't really quite realise what they say. And what they say actually ends up turning into be quite ironic. Because look at verse 19. The Pharisees say, "You see, you're getting nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And the Pharisees are almost in despair. All the crowds seem to be going after Jesus. And then a few days later, all the crowds will be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they're so panicked and they're so worked up over nothing. So it's kind of ironic because all these crowds really aren't really going after Jesus. But it's ironic on a second level because they don't realize that what Jesus is doing, actually all the world will be going after Jesus. And more literally, whenever they said all the world, it just meant a big crowd. But actually, by going to the cross, Jesus has his eyes set on something bigger than Jerusalem, bigger than just their little political kingdom. He has his eyes set on the whole world. Zechariah 9 verse 10 says, "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." We might well lament the decline of church and attendance in Britain and how secular our society is becoming, and we can just see our little patch and get so frustrated and fed up and think, it's all been for nothing. And we fail to remember and recognise that Jesus is the King of Nations. He is global in his reach. Today, Open Doors says there are 97.2 million Christians today in China. In China alone, there's 97 million Christians there. And people are coming from Africa and South America and places to the UK to be missionaries here to tell people about Jesus. God is so much bigger than our little plans and our little thoughts and our little part of the world. Jesus isn't always who we want him to be or who we would like him to be, but he is the Lord of all the earth. And I wonder, do we have a part to play in this global outreach? We've heard today of other people all across the world who haven't heard of Jesus. That's what Jesus went to the cross to do, to bring his message of peace to the nations. And I wonder, can we play our part in that? Talk to Jason after the service. There's loads of leaflets there, loads of opportunities to share this Jesus with the world. And with this I close. The New Yorker article I mentioned earlier about the guy who was speaking about how evangelicals, Christians, are it's okay to mock them. And he said that he wasn't a Christian himself, but he visited Angola, and he came across a Christian doctor, Dr. Foster. And he's 65. He'd been in Angola for 37 years. He'd survived tangles with a 6-foot cobra, angry soldiers. He's had to do with rudimentary supplies. Once he turned the tube for a vehicle's windshield washing fluid into a catheter to drain a patient's engorged bladder. Armed soldiers once tried to kidnap 25 of his male nurses, and he stood up to them. They fired AK-47 rounds near his feet. He held firm, and eventually they retreated without the nurses. He brought up his children. In Angola, one son contracted polio. A daughter survived cerebral malaria. And the family nearly starved when the area was besieged during war. And then they shared their family rations with 100 famished villagers. His organization is called CEML, I'm not quite sure what that stands for, but their motto is Restoring Health, Providing Hope Through Christ. And I don't know about as much as I know about Dr. Foster. Don't know much more else about him. But the crowds didn't really know who the real Jesus was. They had all these other expectations. Their agenda, they were trying to fit in Jesus into. I don't know Dr. Foster, but I think whenever he gets to heaven and he stands before Jesus, I don't think he's going to be too surprised. I think he knows who the real Jesus is. Jesus isn't fitting into his life. He has given his whole life to Christ and serving him, sacrificing all for him. I wonder, whenever we stand before Jesus, will we be surprised? Are we trying to force Jesus into our grid, our agenda? Or are we serving the true and real living Christ, giving him all our life, surrendering our life and our plans to him? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that when he got on that colt and rode into town, even though the crowds were so enthusiastic and celebrating him, Lord, he knew that this all would fizz away and go away. And in a few short days, he would be standing before the crowds who would cry, "Crucify him." And they would be crucified and he would die on that cross for our sins. And Lord, we know that our only hope in life, our only hope in death, is that he died for us. In our place, condemned, he stood. And Father, we pray that you'd help anybody here who doesn't know him to put their faith and their trust in him. Their only hope for eternity is to trust in Jesus. And for those of us who do, Lord, forgive us for the times whenever we try to fit Jesus into our life and make him expect from him just the things that we want. But Lord, let us surrender to him and lay all our lives, all our plans at his feet and do what he wants, because we know that is far better. And Lord, that he would be glorified in our lives and in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.